Have any of you ever traveled outside of Ireland, or maybe you've come from outside of Ireland here, and you've been in a church, a local church, in a different setting, in a different country? Maybe you didn't even speak the language. Maybe there was some major cultural differences when you arrived in that place, and you go into that meeting. Or you come across a believer in another context, in another country, and there's that awkwardness of culturally not feeling like you quite fit in that other country. Maybe the smells, maybe the tastes, maybe the sights, whatever it is, you feel out of place because you're not you've come from a different setting, and yet you meet a believer, or you go into a local church in that setting. And there's this incredible thing that happens as you're welcomed in to a gathering of believers who serve the Lord, who serve the risen Christ, who are submitted to him and his authority. And you might not know all the songs. Maybe there's new ones that are sung. You might not even be understanding the language. Maybe someone's translating for you, but there's something special about gathering there and taking part in that worship and seeing the unity that there is in Christ, that the believers there profess the same gospel that you do, and it is the one true gospel, that the believers there in that setting sing his praise and worship him, and sing songs that are rich in his word and his teaching, his doctrine. And you hear a sermon or a message, and it comes from the word of God, and you look at all of that and you say, yes, I feel out of place in a sense. But in another sense, I don't, because here I'm at home with Christ's people, with his body, with his church. It's an amazing thing. I was thinking back to growing up in Maryland and a local church there, and then being transplanted to Wisconsin in the Midwest, in the frigid, as my grandmother called, the frozen tundra of Siberia in Wisconsin. No offense to our Canadians, but wow, talk about a culture shock going from Maryland to Wisconsin. It was very, very different. And yet, joining a local church there in Wisconsin was, while there were still some differences, it was the same gospel. It was the same worship. It was beautiful. It was wonderful to be a part of that. And I learned things. I was stretched through those times. I've been to local churches in Quebec and New Brunswick in Canada, and Ukraine, and in Peru, and in the Dominican Republic. And in those areas where I've been personally, I've always just loved that time of worship and fellowship with fellow believers. But we also understand it's not always easy, and there are real and very serious challenges for these local churches all across the world. And for our brothers and sisters in various places and various contexts, they go through different challenges at times than maybe we face. And so as we approach this topic of the church, we first of all want to gain an understanding of what is this. We've talked even in this introduction of the beauty of it and the joy that there is and the encouragement that there is in the worship of God and the fellowship of believers. But we want to first of all define what we mean by church biblically from God's word. And then we want to look at two thoughts mainly. What is the universal church, and what does God's word teach concerning that? And what is a local church, and what does the Bible tell us about the local church? And so let's look first of all at a definition of church. And we have two Greek words we want to briefly pause and consider as we develop a definition of the church. The first word is kyriakon, which is the Greek word that we get the English word church from. Okay, so the Greek word kyriakon, kyrios meaning Lord, and kyriakon meaning that which belongs to the Lord. And that's where we get in Scotland, they have the word kirk, which comes down to church in English. So it's all developing, it's all coming down from this word. And this word is only used two times in the New Testament. The first time is in 1 Corinthians 11. pertaining to the Lord's Supper. It is Kyriakon Supper. And in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, Kyriakon Day. So those are the instances that word is used in the New Testament. But that is the word that we get the English word church from. So when we're saying, yeah, I'm going to church, or I'm worshiping with the church, what we're saying is we are going to that which belongs with the Lord. Okay, that's where the idea is coming from. That's what the word means. It's not referring to a building or a place. A location is referring to what belongs to the Lord. And we combine that with our understanding of a second word, ekklesia, which means to be called out from or called together. It is the called out ones. Okay. That's what this word means. And it's used in three senses in the New Testament. The first group that it would apply to, or that it is used for, is a secular mindset concerning this word. So in the book of Acts, it's used three times for a legislative assembly called together to discuss the affairs of the state. It's an assembly of citizens that are called out together to discuss a secular situation concerning the state. All right. So that's its use in the book of Acts three times. And referring to those citizens called out to discuss that, the state. It is also used twice concerning the Old Testament Israel. In the ancient Israel is used two times. I've given you the references there in your handout. And so it is referring to God's called out people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is used 110 times referring to a New Testament church, okay? So ecclesia is referring to those who are called out together, who are set apart by Christ. And we get that idea of citizenship from the secular word. Well, we understand that Christ speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. So the citizens of heaven, those who have been called out to serve Christ, who are called together and are a visible manifestation of his body. This is the ecclesia. This is the assembly. This is the gathering of those from both Jewish and Gentile and Samaritan backgrounds together in one body, which is the Lord's. It belongs unto the Lord, as we talked about before. And so these are the words that are used. Ecclesia is used 115 times in the New Testament, and 110 of those are referring to this idea of the New Testament church. We believe as a church, and we won't go long into this, this is a separate topic for a separate time, but we believe a distinction needs to be made between the nation of Israel and the church. Okay, so we can develop that further at another time, but that's our position as a local church. And so in our doctrinal statement, we offer this definition of a local church. We believe a local church is an organized assembly of baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith who join together to worship God in the preaching of the word, in fellowship, in the observance of the ordinances, and in prayer. So we understand, based on these words, that the church is not a building or a location or a place. The church is a people who are called out in Christ under his authority to serve him and worship him. Now, let's develop the concept of the universal church. This is a very important distinction that is made in Scripture between the universal church and the local church. What does that mean? What are both of those entities? What is that talking about? So, the universal church, and with this, join me in turning to Matthew chapter 16, but keep your place in Ephesians, please. So, we need to go to Matthew 16. And we will return to Ephesians, because these are two key places that develop the teaching that the Bible gives us concerning the universal church. And I'll offer this definition, this simple definition for you. The universal church is referring to all believers in Jesus Christ worldwide. All believers are a part of the universal church. The one who knows whom all those believers are is God, because he sees the heart. And he knows who are truly believers and who are not believers, or who are genuinely a part of Christ's body and who are not. that Christ knows who is in his body and who is not. And the universal church refers to all believers worldwide. So look at Matthew 16, and let's look down in verse 13. We read this: Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, there's a lot in there. That's certainly a sermon in and of itself. But I want to just draw your attention to a few things concerning what Jesus is saying here. First of all, Jesus is asking who his believers, who his disciples believe that he is. What is their profession of faith? Like, who do they believe Jesus truly is? And Peter comes out with the glorious statement that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, we talked about prophet, priest, and king, that Jesus is the Christ, the one who has come to fulfill that office perfectly, and the Son of the living God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is deity, that he is divine in his being. And so Jesus answers Peter's confession of faith by saying, how blessed it is that Peter has spoken those that truth, and that has been revealed to him by the Father, that God has caused Peter to understand and proclaim this glorious truth concerning Jesus. Now, Jesus then in verse 18 makes this statement. We won't dig into all of this, but he talks about how upon this rock he will build his church. So he's referring in future tense to what he will build at a later point. Christ is saying, "I will build my church, my called out ones, the ones whom I own, I will build it." Okay? And he is saying that he is going to build it upon this rock. And there's all sorts of debate and discussion concerning the rock. And I would say it to you this way. I believe that what Christ is referring to here is confessors of faith in Christ, that the church is built on the foundation of who Christ is, and Peter being the first one in this instance here to confess this clearly and profoundly, that the church is going to be built on this confession of faith, that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the promise that Jesus makes to his church, which he will build, is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell are a defensive mechanism, okay? We as believers oftentimes go on the defensive in our thinking and in our feelings and in our emotions. We're on the defensive thinking, oh, you know, look at how dark and evil. And we often begin to withdraw in this defensive, defeated mentality, whereas Christ speaks of confidence, powerful display of a confession of faith in Christ, and how the gospel is advancing and attacking and forcing the enemy onto the defensive. Sin and death and hell are on the defensive. They have been defeated by Christ on the cross. And so the proclamation of who Christ is the greatest advancement of truth and victory that this world has ever seen, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ. He is casting those gates down in his authority and in his power. One final comment on verse 19. Christ makes the statement, "I'll give unto thee," speaking to Peter there, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're not going to go long into this, but Christ used Peter in a great way on the day of Pentecost, which we'll look at in a little bit here. And then in proclaiming the gospel to a Jewish audience, and then in proclaiming the gospel in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and John to the Samaritans in Samaria, and then to a Gentile audience, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So through Peter, the gospel was proclaimed to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And this is what Christ is referring to, that we as the church now have the authority to proclaim the gospel to people of all nations that that are going to make up God's kingdom, his people. So that's what that's talking about. The last part of verse 19, we're going to save when we talk about church discipline, because we need to understand Matthew chapter 18 in order to understand that last statement. So we'll come back to that at a later point. Come back with me to Ephesians, and let's look at a few other things here. So Christ's promise is that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the authority and the power of the gospel preaching church. We come to Ephesians chapter 1 and look down with me in verse 22 or 21. Sorry. Actually, we'll go back to verse 20. I'll just keep wanting to go back further and further in the text. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In this instance, we're once again seeing Christ's promise to all believers worldwide that are part of his body, that he is the head of his body, that he has all authority and all power, that he has he as risen Lord and supreme over all dominion and every name and everything, that we are subject to him, and that he has given us all things and fills us with his fullness. In other words, we are complete in him. We are not lacking in anything because we are filled with in Christ. Then in chapter 2, we see this glorious explanation of the gospel message. And then later in chapter 2, he's going to talk about how he is brought together from two hostile groups, Jew and Gentile. He has made both one in Christ, that he has brought those two together and broken down the middle wall of partition separating them, and has made of them one body through his cross, verse 16. And verse 18, we read, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we're told that the church, all believers, are built upon Christ and the foundational work of his apostles and prophets in the early church. And then moving on from there, we see that we are the building that he is building for his glory as a holy habitation for him. So we see that pertaining to the universal church as well. Then in chapter 3 and in verses 14 through 21, we see Paul's prayer for the church, for all believers everywhere. And he concludes that prayer by saying, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I love that because he is pointing us to the future as well. When he says that glory be to Christ in the church now, as Paul was saying, but for all ages, world without end. In other words, in eternity, what do we see in Revelation 21 coming down from heaven and Christ being receiving? It is his church, his bride, which is coming down, and he is being glorified through her forever and ever and ever. And Paul hints at that, I believe, in verse 21. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about the unity of Christ's body, of his church. He says in verse, let's look there in verse 3. Or, I tell you what, go to verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We'll pause there for a moment. So here in these verses, we see the unity of Christ's church, that all believers who are genuinely joined to him in faith, all believers have unity through him. There is one unified, universal church joined together with Christ as its head, of all believers across the face of the earth. And so when we speak about going into another country and saying, wow, there might be cultural differences or things that I'm a little uncomfortable with by way of culture, we are unified because of our profession, because of our faith, because of the gospel, because of Christ, we are drawn together as one. And Paul says that we ought to endeavor to maintain a unity and a humility and a patience and a love with one another as we serve Christ together. Now we move to chapter 5. We read these verses in the scripture reading this morning, but we see how precious Christ's church is to him in that he sacrificed himself for her. He laid down his life. He was sacrificed on the cross in our place. He took our sin, our shame, our guilt on himself so that he might purify his church, so that he might present to himself a glorious church having no spot or wrinkle, that we would be holy and without blemish. So this is the incredible work of God in our lives. We cannot accomplish these things. It is only through faith in Christ that we receive this glorious gift of being cleansed by his power, by his Spirit washing and cleansing us, making us alive in Christ, renewing us or making us a new creation in him, and therefore presenting us to him as his own. And so we see Paul developing so many things here. Look at verse 29 with me as well, how Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Just an incredible thing. Christ loves his church. He loves his people. And no matter what we're facing, no matter what we go through in this life, no matter how difficult or discouraging or down we get, we need to remember that Christ has made promises to his church, that he loves his church, that he gave himself for his church, that he is purifying his church, that he is teaching his church, he is growing his church, he has authority over his church, and he is going to preserve and strengthen and help his church through anything they face. Case in point, ready? In China, in 1949, there was estimated around 1 million Christians. And the Marxist takeover of China, the Communist Party, and the extreme oppression that occurs in China has not quenched the passion of the church. Today, there is estimated to be somewhere around 100 million Christians in China. In fact, by some estimates, there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party in China. That's incredible. Like, we should look at that and say, We read your promises, Christ, in Matthew and in Ephesians, and we say, yes, it is true. In 70 or so years, you take your church in China from being a million to being somewhere around 100 million. That is astounding. That is incredible. By way of estimates, if things continue, China is going to be one of the most Christian nations in the world. But again, we often look at it in a defeated mentality as like, oh, look at what's going on there. Wow. When really what we should be saying is, Lord, whatever you've done there, will you do that here in Ireland, please? Okay. Like, take our church in Ireland, take the believers in Ireland and make us like China so that we would see millions coming to faith in Christ. Make Ireland a truly Christian nation for your glory. That's what we ought to be thinking. And that is what Christ is able to do. Now, Just briefly here, and you understand obviously that this sermon is different than our normal expository careful exegesis. We are jumping all over, but it's important that we build this framework or this understanding of what is the church. And we need to consider a multitude of passages, and we're just scratching the surface, really. But letter B here, we understand that there's certain metaphors that are used for Christ's church, for the universal church, and it applies in the local church as well. But these are the pictures that are given of the body of Christ, and this is referred to in a universal sense and also in a local sense, okay? But Christ is the head of all believers worldwide. He is the head of his church. All believers are members of his body. All true professing Christians are members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13 tells us this. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So basically what Paul is saying there is Christ, the head of the body, all of us as believers are members of his body, and you are joined to his body at the moment that you believe, when the Spirit of God indwells you, cleanses you, baptizes you spiritually into the body of Christ through his spiritual work inside of you. When Christ talked to Nicodemus and said, you must be washed, or you must be born again of water and of the Spirit. This is what we were talking about then, that at that moment of faith, when the Spirit of God comes and does that spiritual work of baptizing you into Christ's body, cleansing you of your sin, making you a new creation in Christ, when all of that happens, you are joined into Christ's body. Okay? That's what Corinthians is telling us. And so the picture that is given is of a body, that we have a head that controls all the various parts of our body, and Christ is our head, and he controls all the various members and parts of his body. We move next to this idea of the building, and this is used in many different places. In 1 Timothy 3, we read this: "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So we get this brief doctrinal statement from Paul to Timothy there, this incredible doctrinal statement. He says, listen, don't forget, we are built on this solid rock, on this firm foundation. Christ is our foundational truth, and we are like a house that are built up on top of that foundation. We are his building to glorify him. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We read it already, but we saw that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we have now been made citizens of heaven. We have now been made believers in Christ and a household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We are a building fitly framed together, growing as unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Christ is doing the building. Christ is the cornerstone on which everything is built. The apostles and prophets of the early church played a foundational role in recording the scriptures and proclaiming the gospel across the ancient world. And we as believers are all built on top of that foundation. And Christ is building us and building us up together for his habitation through his Spirit. And also 1 Peter chapter 2. Just mentioned this one briefly. We're told in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And he goes on from there and talks further. The idea is this: Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and he is also called our foundation. Our faith in Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of his church. His church is built upon him and a confession of him, faith in him, and obedience and submission to him. We also see that Ephesians 2 speaks of a foundational role that the apostles and the prophets of the early church played in the proclaiming of the gospel and the recording of scripture. But we see in 1 Peter 2 and in those other passages that Christ is continuing to build his church, and we are all like living stones, a part of his building, so that he would be glorified in our midst, so that we might worship him, so that we might proclaim him to those who are around us. There's a lot more to be said about that, but these are some of the pictures that Christ uses for his church universally. We also see the idea of the family of God, that we are all made his children, adopted into his family, and made co-heirs with Christ. So that's another thought as well from Galatians 4 and Romans 8. There's much more to be said on all of that, but let's move, number three, to the local church, okay? We've developed the idea of a universal church and what that means. It means all believers from worldwide that are united to Christ and submissive and subservient to him, obeying his word and worshiping him. But let's look at what it means by way of a local church. What does the Bible teach us concerning the local church? And we defined it already as an organized assembly of baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith who join together to worship God in the preaching of the word, in fellowship, in the observance of the ordinances, and in prayer. In other words, the local church is a visible expression of the body of Christ in a local area. Okay? It is a local gathering and community of believers set apart from the world, called to obey the word of God and submit to it, and to worship God and to share his gospel with the lost around them, and to obey him by observing the ordinances which he has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll develop more next week. That is the local church. It is the visible expression of what Paul and Christ and the other scriptures that we have read have developed for us by way of the universal church expressed in a local setting. Last passage, let's look at Acts chapter 2 together. Acts chapter 2. I know we are being bombarded with passages, and it's probably, you feel like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant at the minute. It's just gushing forward all this scripture, but I hope that we can draw this to a close with some helpful application. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 as we see the beginning of the church. Letter B, the beginning of the church, the birthday, the start of the church. We see the Spirit come upon Peter and the apostles, and they proclaim the gospel message. Let's look down at verse 36. Okay, Peter has proclaimed this amazing message of the gospel using the Old Testament scriptures to point his audience of Jewish people from around the ancient world to Christ as the fulfillment of those scriptures. And we read in verse 36, as Peter makes this conclusion, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. An amazing account. Absolutely beautiful, seeing the birth of the church as the gospel is proclaimed, and the tenderness of those who heard it proclaimed, though they came from many different nations, many different cultures. This Jewish audience hears the gospel proclaimed under the authority of the word of God and are pointed to Christ, and they humbly cry out, pricked in their hearts, and say, what must we do to be saved? Essentially, like, what do we do? They felt the pangs of guilt over their sin. They knew that what they had done in condemning Christ and rejecting Jesus as their Savior was wrong. And so Peter commends them to repent. Repentance is vital in our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of our Christian life. It means to turn. Okay, it means to turn from the direction we were going and to turn to Christ and submit all to him and obey him as Lord. This is our concept of repentance. It means turning away from our sinful choice, our sinful direction, and turning to Christ in submission and obedience to his word. So Peter says, first of all, repent. You've been living in sin. You've been living in rebellion. Repent and turn to Christ and receive Jesus as Christ, as Lord. Submit to him. And so they're called to repent and believe, to obey Christ. And Peter says after that, you should identify with him through water baptism, through believer's baptism. We understand also that he says in verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that they believe, they will be baptized by the Spirit spiritually into the body of Christ. They will become one with Christ, their head. And notice that the numbering of the church began on that day. So Christ knows the exact number of who is joined to him. He names it at around 3,000 souls. We see later in chapter 4, a further 5,000 added. And Christ continues to add to his church, okay? He continues to add to it daily such as should be saved. And we must not forget that Christ is continuing to do that all across the world. Every single day, people are being added to his body. They're being brought into communion with him through repentance and faith in him alone. We see the early church continuing together in unity around the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine, the sound teaching that they are bringing, and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They are serving the Lord together and beginning to develop from that point on. It's just an incredible thing. We see later on in the book of Acts, the Samaritans added. We see the Gentiles added. We see that Christ is building for himself a church that spans all nations, all cultural backgrounds. If people from any walk of life repent and submit to Christ, then they too will be joined together. But the church continues to, our understanding of the local church continues to develop throughout the book of Acts. And what we see is in chapter 11, one local church sending relief and support to another local church. in a time of famine and difficulty. Okay. We also see in chapter 11, elders or pastors recognized as leaders in the local church. We also see Paul in chapter 14 ordaining and appointing elders within those local churches that were being planted across the ancient world. And we spent a long time on Thursdays looking at those journeys of Paul and seeing that very clearly he and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and the others are planting local churches in the locations where they go as they proclaim the gospel, and people are called out to a citizenship in Christ and obedience to him. There are local churches popping up all over. We won't take time to recite all of it. I listed out a bunch of verses in my notes here, and let's just put it to you this way. All throughout the book of Acts, local churches referenced. All throughout the New Testament, letters written to local churches, and those churches told, make copies of this and send it to other local churches that they too might read the scriptures. And so whether it's looking at all of that or even looking to the book of Revelation and seeing local churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, and then seeing the church ultimately in the new creation as we are joined together with Christ. And so there sometimes is, as we bring this to a close and draw a distinction here, okay, there sometimes is confusion when we talk about the body of Christ, when we talk about the church, when we talk about the universal church, when we talk about the local church. And I hope that this morning what we've done as we looked systematically at God's word is to say, okay, here's what the word church means. Here is what the universal church is referring to. Here are the pictures Christ uses for the universal church. And yet we see so clearly that it is expressed visibly in local congregations, and it is worked out in local settings in the way in which Christ has instructed us. And so a local church is made distinct by other assemblies, if you will, because we are gathered together under the authority of Christ in his name to observe the ordinances he has given to us, to function under the leadership which he has established, to be joined together as members of his local church, of his body, in the local setting for his glory, and to accomplish the mission that he has given to us, to worship him, to evangelize, to disciple, and to fellowship with one another as we serve him in a local setting. Now, how do we walk away from all of this into our week? We should walk away from all of this with, first of all, magnifying God for his glorious plan of salvation and his work accomplished through Jesus Christ. I mean, as you consider all of these things, you understand, we understand together that Christ is at the center of all of it. And as we see of what he has done and what he has promised to do, we marvel at the gospel message, which has the authority and the power to conquer all things in its path. That Christ is victorious, that he is doing a great work. And we ought to then sit back and look at what he has done throughout church history to proclaim his name in nations across the world. Have there been difficulties along the way? Yes. Have there been churches that have deviated from the doctrine of Christ? Yes. Are there false churches? Yes. And we can develop that further at a later point. But sit back for a moment, and even as we considered what Christ is doing in China today, we sit back and we say, Lord, we are left amazed and humbled that we so often become negative when we ought to look at what you are accomplishing in the midst of great turmoil, in the midst of great opposition. The enemy cannot conquer your gospel. The enemy cannot conquer your spirit working through your church. What the worst they could do to the Christians in Rome was feed them to lions and light them on fire. And you say, yes, that's horrendous. That's horrendous. But did they defeat the Christians? No, because the Christians went to be with the Lord. They were joined with their Lord. And the church grew under those times to such an extent The same is happening today in China and North Korea and other parts of the world. We ought to look at all of that and magnify and praise God for his powerful work. We also ought to remember his promises to his church, which he is accomplishing and which he will continue to do. He is returning for his church. His return is imminent. He will call his church unto himself. That could happen at any moment. But until that moment, we ought to be faithful in serving in our local church, glorifying Christ, walking with him and honoring him in the place in which he has appointed for us to dwell. He has located us here in Carrick and Shannon, in Drumshambo and Elphin, in Sligo, wherever we're at. He has planted us here so that we might glorify him and worship him and serve him faithfully as he has us here. So I hope that this morning, as we looked at these passages, as we develop our understanding of Christ and his church, that we see his love for his church, his power to accomplish all that he has promised to do through his church for his glory, and may he receive all the glory for it. And let us ask ourselves this morning, how would you use me, Lord, to promote unity within your local church, to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost around me, and to serve others within my local church? Lord, how will you use me to minister for your glory where you have placed me? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we consider these things. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to guide us in all things and to be the foundational truth by which our faith is established, that we always come back to your word and see what do you say in your word. And this morning, as we looked at so many passages of scripture, as we tried to understand and develop an understanding of what we mean when we talk about the church, Lord, help us in this. Perhaps there's confusion even or questions still. Help us to come back to your word again and again, understand it, be settled with it, and ultimately glorify you through it, Lord. We see your promises made to the church. We see that Christ loves his church, has given himself for it to purify it and set it apart from the world. We see that you are nourishing and cherishing your church and building your church. We see that you are going to keep every promise you have made to your people, Lord. And so as we consider all of this, we're left humbled by that. We look at what we're going through and what we're enduring at this moment, and we get frustrated and we get discouraged and we get lonely and we get all kinds of thoughts enter our mind, Lord. There's such opportunities that the enemy would seek to use to divide your church, the local church here. And I pray, Father, that you would draw us together with a spirit of unity and love for you and graciousness toward one another, so that you would continue to work here in our midst. And may you accomplish your work in your local church here for your glory. May we be submitted to you in your word, in our daily living, in our walk with you, in our thoughts and our attitudes. And may we as a church seek to glorify you as we worship you and serve you and share you with those who are lost around us. Thank you for the opportunities to talk with the lost around us, even this past week, people that are worried, people that are concerned, people that are without hope. And yet we sang this morning, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. And so our faith in you, may it be the hope that holds us and keeps us in these difficult days. And may you do a great work here for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.